All right, well, we are going to, as I said earlier, we're going to be looking at Psalm 1 together. So if you would take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 1. The Psalms are such an amazing gift to us. You know, historically, the church has read the Psalms on a regular basis together. In fact, there was a time in the life of the church, in some churches, where the objective was to read through collectively as a body, to read through the entire Psalter in a year. So there are 150 Psalms, and if you know much about the Psalms, you know that one of them, Psalm 119, in and of itself is like a book. I mean, it's massive. And so the idea of reading through all 150 Psalms in the year was quite a process. Now, of course, that was at a time where they went to church most every day. And so they didn't just go to church one day a week. They were actually regularly together throughout the week. So that's the way they could do that. One other note about that, by the way, is that in many of the monasteries, for example, monasteries that people like Martin Luther and John Calvin would have been familiar with, in those monasteries, they actually read through the entire Psalter every week. So they would read all 150 Psalms every week. And you ask yourself, now, why would they do that? Why would the church, why would the leadership of the church feel it so important to read through the Psalter every year or in a monastery to read through that every week? And I think in part because the Psalms deal with the intense realities and emotional issues of life. Every emotion is addressed in the Psalms. Every issue that you and I face from an emotional standpoint is addressed there. There is an amazing amount of comfort and encouragement and help as we deal with just the common problems of life. And so I think in that vein, it's interesting, and I think it's telling the way the Psalms begin. David begins Psalm 1 by saying, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked." How blessed. Now that word there is actually blessing. That word is actually plural. And so you might even say something along these lines. How many are the blessednesses of the man who doesn't? And so there's this plurality there of that word to magnify the greatness of it. And I think that's where that we use that word how there. That word how is an indication of the greatness, the magnitude of this blessing that we're talking about. How blessed is. How amazingly blessed is. Now, it's also interesting to me that near the inauguration of Jesus' ministry in terms of his preaching, that when he entered into this sermon to the people, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, how does he begin? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. He actually goes back right to Psalm 1 into that concept of blessing. Now, here's why I think that this passage is relevant to us this morning. Because I want to ask you to think about this. Is this blessing what you're experiencing? If somebody were to come to you and to say, "Are you blessed?" What would your answer be? Now, I think those of us who have been in the church for a long time, those of us who've kind of been in if I can use the word indoctrinated in a positive way, in this way of thinking, this Christian way of thinking, I think intellectually we would say, well, of course I'm blessed. Yes, I'm blessed. But, how many of us truly experience emotionally and at a deep level that blessing? How many of us would answer that question, yeah, I know I'm blessed, but frankly, I'm just not experiencing it right now. I don't feel blessed. And I think that this is an issue that we wrestle with. I think that there is this sense in which, even within strong gospel-oriented evangelical churches, many people wrestle with the experience of what the Bible calls blessing. And I would say that many of us wrestle with the emotional connection to God such that we would describe it in ways like this. We would say, you know, I'm just really feeling like I'm in a dry place in my life right now. I just really feel like there's just a distance between me and God. I really feel like, you know, when I come to the Word, you know, I come to the Word, but I'm just not feeling it. Or maybe you might be here this morning and saying, you know what, frankly, I don't really even come to the Word. I'm just not, I'm just not there. What will change? What is it that will produce in us that blessing that David is talking about, whereby, as he goes on to say, we can say from our heart, I delight in God's Word. I delight in His law. I love it in an emotional way. We're going to talk more about that. So I hope that as we work this through, you'll understand that we need what David has to say to us here. Because I would suggest that every one of us at some point or another, maybe you're in a place of vibrant Christian life today. Maybe you're in that place where you, man, I got it. I'm getting it. But I guarantee you that the day will come when you're not. The day will come when you're in that dry place. And because we are broken and fallen people, as we have been working through in the catechism even. David says, how blessed is the man? How blessed? But then he gives us a problem, he gives us a solution, and he gives us a result. He gives us a problem, a solution, and a result. So let's talk first about the problem. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. So David begins talking about this wonderful blessedness, but then he shows what the problem is in terms of experiencing and receiving that blessedness from the Lord. And the problem is that we are tempted to walk in the counsel of the wicked. We are tempted to stand in the path of the sinner, and we are tempted to scoff with the scoffers. That's our temptation. Even as believers in Jesus Christ who have been born again and brought into a new relationship, we still struggle with the temptation to walk, to stand, and to sit, as David talks about here. Now, I think if we're going to understand this, we have to ask some questions as we work through this. And the first question I think we need to ask is, who is the wicked? Because he says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked? And so I think it's helpful for us to take a step back and say, okay, now, so who is it then again that I'm not to be listening to? Because that's what the idea of counsel is here. This idea of counsel, do not walk in the counsel of the wicked, really it's just advice for life. And this is what we experience all the time. We are always in counseling relationships with one another. Now, sometimes those counseling relationships are as a result of problems and challenges in life. You know, how many of you have ever had coffee with someone, with a friend, where at some point in that conversation you say something like this? You say, you know, I'm just really struggling with a relationship at work. I just don't know what to do with this person. Or you'll say, you know, my child is behaving in a particular way, and I just don't know what to do. How many of you have ever had an experience where with those questions are made, there's an infinite number of other questions that we could ask along those lines, right? The next thing that comes out of your friend's mouth to you is counsel. That person now is going to begin counseling you. You see, we in our culture, what we associate counseling with is a couch, right? We associate it with lying down with someone who has got a notepad and has all kinds of degrees on the wall. And we associate that with counseling. May I suggest that that's not primarily what the Bible thinks of in terms of counseling. What the Bible thinks of is just the very common day-to-day, moment-by-moment interactions that we have with one another, whereby we are speaking into each other's life and giving advice. Well, here's what I think I would do, or here's what you should do, or I think this, or I think that. That's counsel. And so when David says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, oh, okay, wait a minute. Who are the wicked? Who are the wicked? And I think that when we hear that term, I think that the inclination of our heart is to think of people who are, as we would say, wicked. They are obviously wicked. They are externally evil people. These are people that we all know. We read about them in the news, and you read about them in your newspaper, and they are the people who are engaging in acts that are clearly wrong. That's often, I think, what we think about the wicked. We think about a particular type of person who lives in a way that goes beyond the social norms of what we would accept. So this is a person who's not socially acceptable in their behavior, their thinking, and their speech. They're wicked. But is that what David means when he says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked?" Who are the wicked? Well, he helps us later in the psalm as you look down in verses 4 and following. He says, "The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." What is he saying? He's actually drawing a comparison and a contrast between two, and may I say, only two types of people: wicked and righteous. There are either righteous people or there are wicked people. There is nothing kind of in between here, biblically speaking. And the wicked, he equates to what he says, sinners. Do you see that parallelism there in verse 5? "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous." He's just saying the same thing a different way. So we would say that wicked are sinners. They are the ones who are not walking in God's ways. Now, does he mean that these people are, they're wicked in every way? No, that's not what he means, actually. He's not talking about those who necessarily are overtly doing things that are clearly wrong. He's actually talking about people that you know in your life whom you would say, as we were talking about in our Bible class this morning, whom you would say, "That person is the nicest person I have ever met. I know of no person nicer than that person." You see, biblically speaking, the Bible would class a person like that. There can be a person like that who is classed as wicked. Why? Why? Well, because it is not so much the external things that the person does, but rather it is the very nature and orientation of that person's heart. The wicked are those who do what is right in their own eyes. The book of Judges actually is very helpful in us in looking at mankind and its nature, because the theme of the book of Judges is, in that day there was no king in the land, and the people did what was right in their own hearts. They did what was right in their own minds. And so you can do what is right and what is morally good and what is blessed in the sense, in the way that we would look at this behavior and say that is good behavior, but it's actually that person choosing to do what is right in that person's mind, in that person's heart. It really comes down to an orientation. What is my orientation of the heart of my inner person? Is my orientation toward God? Or is my orientation toward me, toward self? The God orientation is the one who does what he does for the purposes of bringing glory to God. The person who is self-oriented is doing what he or she is doing for the purposes of bringing glory to himself or herself. And I would argue that there are many people throughout the history of the world, or the history of the church, many people who are good church-going people, good religious people, who are wicked. And they are wicked because their religiosity, if I can use that word, their piety, their attendance at church and their faithfulness and service and all that they do is ultimately because it benefits them. Ultimately because it derives good to me. And we can even take one step further and say, if the relationship, my relationship with God is such that, "Lord, I want to be a part of your church. I want to come into relationship with you. I want those things because I want my life to be better." Do you see, we're running the risk here now of a fundamental orientation of the heart that's turned away from God and oriented to me. And what the Lord does in his people is he comes along and he fundamentally changes the heart orientation such that now I am capable of saying, Lord, for you and for your glory alone. And I know that I can say that and live that way because there will be, have been, times where I will not get what I like and I will be joyful about it. Where I will not receive the things that I would say are blessings in my life and be joy-filled about it. And what do I mean? I mean something along this lines, where I am being accused and reviled and ridiculed by those who have misunderstood what I have said and misunderstand what I believe, and I'm okay with it because it's not about me, because it's about my Lord. And I recognize that I can stand up and bear up against that reviling and that ridicule and even that persecution. And I can be joy-filled in the midst of it and not reviling back, not seeking vengeance against those who bring it to me, because I want the name of my God and my Savior, Jesus Christ, to be exalted. Do you see? The wicked are not like that. The wicked are self-oriented, even if they are good. How are we tempted to live and love as they do, though? Because that's really what's going on here. Walking in the path of the counsel is living according to the counsel of the wicked. Walking that way, that's to live that way. And then we see the delight in verse 2. We see the contrast where David talks about, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And so there's a fundamental love difference between these two. The wicked love differently than the righteous do. The delights of their heart and the desires of their heart are different. And so there is a life, a living, and a loving that we're talking about here. How are we tempted to live and love as they do? Well, first of all, we're naturally inclined to live as the world does. That's our natural inclination, to live as the world does. Why? Well, because once again, you and I, by nature, have been people who are self-oriented. And even as believers, that residual effect of having been self-oriented is still there. It's just that its power has been broken in our lives, but it still haunts me. And that selfish Kelly still raises up and says, I want mine. And I need to do battle with that. And so even as a believer, there are times when I will listen into what the world is saying. And you know what? It sounds right. It sounds good. It makes sense to me because on one level, it's feeding me. It's leading me down the path that I would naturally want to go apart from my God. We walk in the counsel of the wicked. Now, I want you to real quickly, let's look at the progression of this text here real quickly together. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. That is, he doesn't buy into, mentally, the world's philosophies. He does not stand in the path of sinners. Now, you see this standing now. This is now someone who, and if you think of a path, you think of a well-worn trail, right? A path that is in the woods because it's been walked on many, many times. And so now I'm standing in this rut, if you will. Now I'm beginning to develop some habits, if you will, that are aligned with the way sinners believe and behave. And then that leads to a sitting in the seat of a scoffer. What is a scoffer? A scoffer is one who dismisses the truth, a one who even mocks and ridicules the truth. And you think, well, I don't dismiss the truth. I don't mock. Oh, brother and sister, I bet you have. I bet there have been times in your life where maybe even unintentionally, without knowing the truth, you have dismissed the counsel of God because you have bought into the counsel of the world. And in your mind, it just seems so obvious to you. In your mind, this is clearly the right way of going about things. This is, let's just use the concept of what it means to love one another. There are aspects of love. Let's take the parenting relationship. A parent can love the child and bring discipline to the child. And there is a worldly way of thinking that says, that's not love. It is not love to withhold from your child. It's not love to demand of your child. Your child needs to be left to be autonomous. Your child needs to be... And you see, now we begin to listen in and walk according to and even stand in the path of the sinner, of the wicked, and then even begin to scoff at those who would take a different direction. The problem is that we're tempted to live and to love as the world does. We seek our counsel in many, many times from the world. Can I just say, I don't want to go into this. I know this would be stepping on toes to go too far down this path. But may I say that we are a world, a culture, that when emotional disorder is taking shape in my life, and by emotional disorder, what I mean is things like anxiety and depression and anger and those kinds of things, when those things are gripping me, who are we told to go to? Well, shouldn't you go to a counselor? And what do we mean by that? We mean someone who has been trained. And may I say, frankly, someone who has been trained in the philosophies of the world with respect to humankind and how people think and engage with one another. Why is our inclination to turn to those who have a degree in secular philosophy when I'm struggling? Are we not running the risk, at least, of walking in the counsel of the wicked? Just say, Freud was an atheist who hated God and Christianity and believed that Christian doctrine and teaching was part of the fundamental problem of humanity. Will we walk in his counsel? I wonder. Or will we stop listening to the world and recognize that we're tempted to do so and submit ourselves instead to what God has to say about these things? Enough on that subject. I know if I continue going, I'll stir up things that we don't have time to uncover together. Ephesians 2:3 says, and we were by nature children of wrath. Our very nature is disoriented and turned away. There is a way, Proverbs says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it's a way of death. Do not walk in the counsel of the wicked. So that's the problem. What's the solution? Well, the solution is that we need a new life and we need a new love. We need a new life and a new love. Let's talk real quickly about what this new life is. And again, let me draw your attention to the latter portion of this text, verses 4 through 6. The wicked are not so. And then he compares them with the righteous who will be in the assembly. And the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. There is this difference between these people, and I would argue that is a difference of fundamental life between the two. It isn't just a matter of a difference in thinking. It's not a matter of a difference in behaving. It's not a matter of a difference in emotional makeup. It is a fundamental difference between these two. There is an identity difference. There is a substantive DNA, spiritually speaking, difference between these two people. And that's why Jesus in John chapter 3 says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you must be born again. If you are not born again, you will not enter the kingdom of God. In other words, as David would say, you will not be in the assembly of the righteous. You must be born again. What is he talking about? He's talking about a fundamental change in who I am. A process of being born again, not physically, but spiritually. I think that the most beautiful illustration of this in Jesus' life and teaching is when he raises Lazarus from the dead. Here's a man who is dead. Here's a man who has no life and he needs life. He needs physical life, but it's an illustration of the spiritual life that we need when Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth." And what happens in Lazarus' body? Life comes back. Life enters in him. And he comes out. And he can see and he can feel and touch and walk. And that's an illustration of the deadness of people apart from Christ. An illustration of those who can't see, can't walk. In fact, if you look at all of the miracles of Jesus, all of them are spiritual illustrations of the work of Christ in a believer's life. The blind will be made to see. Why? Because I am spiritually blind and can't see. The deaf will be made to hear. Why? Because my ears are closed to truth until God opens them. I need a new life. I need to be made righteous. Friend, you cannot make yourself righteous. Just as you can't cause yourself to be born, you cannot make yourself righteous. This is a gift of God. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. It is a gift given to you. And it is brought about because of the work of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus came, and as we listened on the video, the second Adam, he did what Adam, he succeeded where Adam failed. He kept the law perfectly. He lived his life perfectly, and he did it for his people. And then he died on a cross, and he bore the penalty of their sin. And he said, "I'll take that for you." So that you now can be brought into relationship with him and be declared righteous. I don't look at this text and think, "Kelly, you're righteous." I look at this text and say, "Kelly, in Christ, you are righteous. Because of Jesus, I'm righteous. He has clothed me in his righteousness. It's not of me." Have you had that experience? Have you had that new life given to you? But we need a new love too. And that's where we come into verse 2. He says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night." His delight, that word delight, David could have used a couple of other Hebrew words to talk about delight. This particular word is actually the more emotionally rich word. We could actually say that this is the idea of emotional connection. It is the same delight, the same word that is used to describe the delight of a husband for his wife. "I delight in her." You see? It's not just, "I like this." No, "I love this. It is the affection of my heart. I love God's law." Can I just say that we have to ask the question, how can we learn to delight in his law? Because I'm guessing, now let me, before I say this, let's understand what David is talking about when he says the law. What did David have access to at that time? He primarily had access to the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's when he says the law, that's what he has in mind. And he says, "I delight in it." Okay, I just want, you don't need to show of hands or anything here, but I just want you to ask yourself, when was the last time where you said to yourself, "Man, I am so excited about reading Leviticus. I can't wait to get into Numbers. I can't wait to read about the ritual laws of the old covenant. I love Deuteronomy." Do you think that way? Why not, if you don't? Why not? Now we today have the benefit, the amazing blessing, of having those truths that are described to us and laid out for us in those first five books. We have those truths amazingly expounded for us and explained for us through the rest of the Bible, and especially in the New Testament and in the explanation of the gospel. How much more can we Or should we be able to be in a place where we say, I love God's word. I love it. I know that there are some here this morning who you don't feel that way. I know that there are some, and it's not because you don't want to. It's just that you don't. And I know that there are some who are actually struggling with that. I don't understand why. If you're honest, you'd say, I don't delight in God's word. I don't look forward. In fact, I read it, but it's a drudgery to me. Is that where you are? May I suggest to you that you are there because of a fundamental misunderstanding of what the law is. And when we come to understand what the law is, then we can begin to understand how I can delight in Leviticus. So what is the law? Is it not at least three things for us? Number one, is it not the very revelation from God to us about who he is? Who he is. Now, let me back up, because I do think that there are those who would say, oh, I love the law. But what they mean by that is, I love it in a self-righteous kind of way. I love it because it makes me feel like I'm achieving. I love it because I can lord it over others. I love it because I can set up these standards of holiness in my relationships, and I know you fall short of it, and so it consoles me. I love it because it is a way for me to be critical, a way for me to look down and judge, and I love it. We can't love the law in that way, but that is clearly not what David is talking about. But may I suggest there's another way of approaching the scriptures that is not so overtly wrong as that, but rather that is so much more subtle and yet will equally rob you of your delight in God's law. And I want you to listen to me very carefully, because I think that this approach to God's word is pervasive within gospel preaching, Bible teaching churches. And here's how we think of the law. Here's how we think of the Bible. In fact, there's an acronym for it. I don't know if you're familiar with the band Burlap to Cashmere, or Burlap to Cashmere. They sang a song. Maybe it's too obscure of a band, or maybe it dates me, I don't know. But they sang a song with the acronym Bible, B-I-B-L-E. You know what that stands for? Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. And so here we have a representation of how I approach the Bible. It is basic instructions before leaving earth. Or I say the Bible is God's guidebook for my life. I read it, I study it, I meditate on it in order to derive principles of truth from it by which I would live. So I go to the Word, and I'm looking for principles. I'm looking to understand the meaning of the text in drawing application of it to my life so that I can live in a particular way that is honoring to what the Bible says. And I know many of you are now thinking, okay, well, wait a minute, Kelly. What's wrong with that? That's how I think about the Bible. May I say to you, that if that's how you approach the Bible, if that's principally and primarily how you approach the Bible, it's no wonder that you don't delight in the law. It's no wonder that your heart isn't filled with an absolute love for it, because you have reduced it. You have reduced it to a rule book. You have reduced it to a set of precepts and principles. And while the Bible does have precepts and principles, and while it does give us the ability to apply truth to life, it's most not about a principle, but about a person. I don't go to the Bible in order to derive principles. I go to the Bible to know a person. I want to know the God of the Bible. And in His law, what He is doing in the law, He's revealing Himself to me. He's saying, Kelly, here I am. This is what I'm like. Do you want to know me? Do you want to be in relationship with me? Then know me. I can know his Bible without knowing him. I can quote scripture and meditate on it day and night and not know him. Let's just think together about the Ten Commandments. Let's just take a couple. Thou shalt not murder. Well, what does that say? See, if we meditate upon the law, if we meditate upon thou shalt not murder, what we understand and come to understand is that there's actually two sides of that. It's not just don't murder, but it's actually the flip side of it is love your neighbor as yourself. So the way of saying love your neighbor is to say don't murder him. You see? And why? Why are we told that? Because God is love. And God would never murder. God would never be sinfully angry. And God moves toward people in kindness, even his enemies. That's the very character and the nature of God. And so when I meditate upon that one law, do not murder, I come to a deep and to a rich understanding of the God who said that and said, don't murder because I am not like that. In fact, I am love. Don't steal. We'll reduce that to simply don't take things that belong to others. But don't you see that there's a flip side to that one too? Be generous. Be giving. And as I meditate upon what the Bible means by saying, do not steal, what I come to understand is that God is one who is generous in his giving. The one who doesn't hoard for himself, but the one who gave even of his own life to me. And I begin by meditating upon those laws. Do you see how I begin to fall in love with this word that teaches me about that God? One more. Let's go into the book of Leviticus. We were talking this morning in our preparatory time about the book of Leviticus and how it describes how to handle mold in your house. What practical application could that ever have for me today? What would the Life Application Bible say to me about how to apply that to my life today? Well, here's how you apply that to your life today. You begin to ponder and to meditate upon what that says about the nature and the character of God. How does that help God's people understand their God? You see, that's the word. It reveals a person to us. Here I am. This is what I'm like. Loving, when David, it's so clear throughout the Psalms, and especially if you go into Psalm 119, it is so clear that David is connecting his meditation in the law with his love of the lawgiver. He never, never, never separates those two. It is never, I love the law. No, it's always, I love the law because it is the God of the law that I love. Now secondly, and real quickly, the law also has an amazing benefit for you and me. And it's a paradoxical benefit. But it has the benefit of actually uprooting your self-righteousness. It has the benefit of coming along and laying out standards for you. Do not murder, and by that I mean love. Do not steal, and by that I mean be generous. Do not commit adultery, and by that I mean be faithful. Do not, and on and on. And we look at all those things and say, oh my goodness, I can't keep that. I can't even keep the externals of it. I can't even keep the very basics of the idea of thou shalt not lie. Right? Bear false witness is what he says. I shall not give false testimony. I can't even avoid that one. Practically speaking, I break that law. And if I say I'm not, I'm lying. So the law comes in. And if I meditate upon it, if I'm thinking about it, I'm going, oh, my goodness. I can't keep this. I could never keep this. And if we understand that righteousness is keeping the law perfectly, then where does that leave me? that leaves me crushed. That leaves me in an absolute state of brokenness. That leaves me contrite and saying, oh God. But doesn't David say in Psalm 51 that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, he will not despise? Doesn't he say that God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble? So that very brokenness that the Bible leads you to is the very conduit of grace that God is opening to you. It's opening up your mind to see, I need Jesus. What's not to love about that? What's not to love and to delight in a book that by undoing me, restores me? That by undoing me, points me to the God of my salvation? And finally, it does reveal for us how to walk with God in relationship with him, because that's our desire. Do you want to walk with God? Wouldn't it be wonderful to go back into the garden with Adam and Eve before the fall, in the cool of the day, to walk with God? Wouldn't it be wonderful? Well, the Bible comes along and it teaches you how to do that. The counsel of the Word comes along and says, do you want to walk with God? Here, let me help you see what that would look like to walk with God, to be in relationship with him. What's not to love about that? What's not to be delighted in that? I would say the only reason we're not delighted in the law, we're not delighted in the Word, is because we don't understand that. So what does it mean to meditate on it? Well, real quickly, this idea of meditation, it simply means to ponder something such that it changes me. To give serious consideration such that the truths coming into my mind and my heart are transforming in my life. Now, let's look at a specific example of this. Let's just look down in Psalm 2, where we see in verse 1 that word meditate, that same word being used. It says, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? Can I reread that in actually the way it would literally be read? Or if I want to use the same way it's said in Psalm 1, why are the nations in an uproar and the people meditating on a vain thing? Same word. They're devising a vain thing. Well, what does that have to do with? How are people devising vain things? Aren't they not just spending time contemplating on how I'm going to go about getting that done? I'm planning, I'm scheming, and I do that all day long. I'm thinking, oh man, you know, if I did this, if I did that. Can I use a different analogy that I was helped by another author I was reading recently? Do you know how to worry? Anyone here, raise your hand and say, no, I don't know how to worry at all. I've never worried about anything. Well, may I say to you that if you know how to worry, you know how to meditate. Because what are you doing when you're worrying? Aren't you running through your mind all the negative potentials of what might happen to you? What if this happens? What if that happens? What if? Oh, I don't know. And I can't stop thinking about it. I lay at night, awake at night, and I can't get to sleep because my mind is racing. You're meditating. Let's not make this some deep mystery. You're worrying, you know how to meditate. Worry, in a positive way, about God's Word. Contemplate it. Ponder it in your heart. Think about how you can put it into practice such that it transforms you so that you're drawn into relationship with the God of it. What will that result in? Well, it'll result in a security and a fruitfulness that is pleasing to God. We have to be quick here, unfortunately, but let's talk real quickly about that security. We see it in verse 3, but he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. A tree firmly planted by streams. Think about a tree that is planted in an arid, dry environment where there's no water source. What is the lifespan of that tree? Not very long, is it? What does that tree need? Rain. Right? When rain comes on that tree, it's okay. But when the rain goes away, what happens? It dries up and shrivels. But now we take that same tree and we move it and we firmly plant it along not just one stream, but streams of water so that its roots can go down into those streams and drink. What happens to that tree when it doesn't rain? It flourishes. It's secure. It doesn't wither and die. And see, the effect of us delighting in the law, the effect of us meditating and coming into deeper relationship with the God of the law means that I will no longer depend upon the circumstances, the external circumstances of my life for my security. If I lose my job, it doesn't ruin me. If my life takes an entirely different direction than I had expected and anticipated and desired, it's okay. I'm a tree, not drinking from the external circumstances of my relationships, not drinking from my finances, not drinking from my family, not drinking from the people around me, the culture, the community, the politics, or all of that, but drinking instead from the rich life of God Himself. Come what may, I stand secure. Oh, you see, here's where we can take a step and say, if you are experiencing disordered emotion, if your tree is wavering and blowing, it's because your roots are not down into the waters of who God is. Drink deeply of those waters, and then that will lead to a fruitfulness. He says, and they will prosper in everything he does, and whatever he does, he prospers. Now, I'm not preaching, and I'm not about to preach a prosperity gospel. That's not primarily the kind of prosperity he's talking about. He's talking about a wholeness of life. Truly blessed, no matter the circumstance. And by the way, just real quickly, I can show you that by this we do not mean material wealth, because I want to ask you this question. How does our culture view the materially wealthy? If you were to ask somebody, what do you think about materially wealthy people? Are they going to say to you, oh, they're people of amazing character. They're people of amazing generosity and love. They're giving people. They have their lives together in every way. I wish I were like them. Or would you say, would our culture not say that the materially wealthy are selfish, greedy, conniving? And would we not acknowledge that in many cases their marriages are falling apart and their kids are estranged? And we would say, I want your money, but I don't want your life. You see, he cannot be talking about material prosperity here. He's talking about a prosperity that's so much deeper. It's a prosperity of character whereby my life begins to manifest the very character of God. And I begin to be fruitful in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and self-discipline. And all of the other character qualities of God that he chooses to manifest in me, because I am drinking deeply of him. We need to wrap this up. You're going to only delight in the law if you're coming to know the person of God seen most in Jesus. Jesus is the visible manifestation. It's in Jesus' face that we see the character of God. And all of the Old Testament looks to him. All of the New Testament looks back to him. It's all about the person of Jesus Christ. So I encourage you. I want you to not walk away from here and just think, I need to get into the Bible more. I want you to change the way you're approaching the Bible, if necessary. I want you to come to the Word of God looking to see God Himself there and looking to allow it to crush you and lead you to the Savior so that you can walk with Him in joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time. Thank you for your Word. Lord, it's so powerful. There's so much more we could say about this, Lord, and I know that as we even say that, Lord, there is room for all of us to meditate upon even this word, even just one phrase of it, Lord, to take and to contemplate your word. Lord, I pray that you would change our hearts. Inasmuch as we see your word as a set of principles and precepts, I pray that you would change our heart and instead remind us that it is a book about a person. And may you remind us, Lord, that it's you that you are revealing to us. And may you lead us to see our brokenness before you, such that we would turn to you for the help that you so graciously and lovingly offer us in the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would use your word as we meditated upon it to teach us how to walk with you, so that we might be people drinking deeply of the life-giving water of your Son. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward. They're going to lead us in a song of response in closing. As they come, I want to encourage you. It's tempting to walk away from a message like this and to apply it by saying, I need to work harder. That's not the message. If you've heard that from me, that's not the message. And so as we stand together, and let's stand, as we stand in preparation for singing, even this is an expression of the delight that we have in the Lord, isn't it? As we sing together and worship together a great God, a great Savior.